Good morning, everyone. Let's go to Matthew 19, where we're going to begin momentarily. We'll be in the Word of God for these next few minutes. Matthew chapter 19, going to read one verse there in just a moment as we engage in this period of study from God's Word. So thankful that you are here this morning. Thankful for our guests. We're glad that you're here. We have some guests today, even maybe some first-time guests, and we have lots of our folks that are out due to sickness and travel and those sorts of things, but we're glad that you're here, maybe filling in some of those empty spots as we've come together today to worship God on the first day of the week. I'm going to tell you up front this morning that I am going to challenge your thinking a bit on some things today, and I don't want you to get nervous about that, but what I do want you to do is I want you to have an open mind. And I want you as well to have a keen ear, and I need you to listen all the way through to the very end before drawing any kind of conclusions. And I want to do that this morning from Matthew the 19th chapter. Read with me, if you will, in verse 16. In Matthew 19 and in verse 16, this is the beginning of the conversation that Jesus has with the young man that we know as the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 16, "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Back in the 1960s, there was a fellow by the name of Wayne Cochran who wrote a song called "Last Kiss." You might not be familiar with Wayne Cochran's version of that song, the original. You might be more familiar with the 1999 version by Pearl Jam. That's the version that I know. And the song is really kind of a sad song. You've maybe sang this song in the radio and not really thought about what's going on in this song. The song tells the story of a young man and a young woman who are madly in love. And so they go out on a romantic date one night, but the date ends in tragedy. A car accident right in the middle of the night critically injures the young lady, and as the young man is holding her in his arms, he leans down and he gives her one last kiss, and then she ends up dying. The chorus of that song goes something like this: oh, where could my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world." Like I said, just knowing that little bit about the song, you can see that's kind of a sad song. However, as much as I've always liked that song, and I am the guy who would be belting out that song on the car radio as I listen to it driving down the road, there is a line in the song that actually kind of bothers me. There's a line there in that chorus that I'm just not really entirely sure that I can agree with. It's this line right here: "She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world." I think that line well summarizes how most people think that you get from here to heaven. And that is, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be good. Got to be good. Got to be good if you want to go to heaven whenever you die. In fact, isn't that what the rich young ruler was essentially asking Jesus here in Matthew 19? "Jesus, can you tell me about good? Tell me about good things that I need to do. Tell me about good deeds. What good thing do I need to do to make it to heaven?" That is such a widely accepted idea. People today talk all the time and even recommend this little formula here: be good, go to heaven. For example, have you maybe been at a funeral before? And maybe as folks are standing around talking about the dearly departed, and we're kind of eulogizing that person, we end up saying things, or we hear someone say things like, "Oh, Aunt Bertha, she was just so good. She was such a good woman. She made biscuits to die for. She's so nice to everybody. She's always doing good things for different folks. I tell you what, if Aunt Bertha doesn't make it to heaven, nobody can make it to heaven." What's that saying? What that saying is, be good, go to heaven. That the crucial matter of salvation, eternal life, that it all hangs by the thread of your ability to be good. I must tell you this morning, quite candidly, that I believe that that formula is badly broken. That it does not work, it has never worked, and it never will work. And my job this morning is to show you from Scripture that the road to heaven is not the road of personal goodness. And in fact, if you are on that road this morning, my job is to convince you to get off of that road. Are you ready for that? Some of you are maybe even kind of shocked right now at the idea of what he's saying right now. What's going on here? Well, let's just talk about that. Somebody's maybe thinking, Josh, I'm just not comfortable with where this is going. Well, let's just talk about maybe some things that we can agree on. That's a good place to start. Let's find some commonalities here, and let's just kind of work from there. I think most everybody would agree, first and foremost, that every person has some eternal part to them, a soul or a spirit. I think even people who are not in church assemblies this morning, many of them would even agree with that, that yes, you have some spirit part to you that is somewhere doing something. Secondly, what many people believe about that is that when you die, that eternal part, that soul, that spirit, it departs the body and it goes somewhere. The Indians, they called that the happy hunting ground. In Near Eastern religions, they talk about nirvana. The Vikings, they talked about Valhalla, which I always thought sounded really, really cool. Christians, of course, though, we talk about that place known as heaven. But most people do believe that when you die, your spirit departs, and it then goes to that eternal place, whatever that eternal place is that you believe in. And then finally, what most people believe is that how you live your life now, well, that determines where your soul goes then. I think practically everybody believes into some form of that idea. Even non-religious folks believe that idea, that how you live now determines where your soul is going to go then. And that, of course, when you just do the math, that is exactly where be good, go to heaven, all comes from. That if you are good, when you die, your soul departs your body and it then goes, it goes to heaven. That's how we get that little formula there. In fact, that just kind of seems rather obvious to us, doesn't it? I mean, come on, Josh, what are you saying this morning? Are you trying to suggest today that bad people go to heaven? Criminals and outlaws and wicked people, they're the folks that are going to go to heaven? Come on. We know that that can't be. Everybody knows if you be good, you're going to go to heaven. And in fact, I actually think there's some good reasons as to why this be good, go to heaven idea is so commonly believed. Number one, because, well, it's just fair, right? It's just the fair thing here. It's fair. Good people should get good things. That's just the way that life ought to be. You know, nobody likes it whenever a rotten scoundrel ends up getting the good things, particularly if it's at the cost of the good guy getting the good things. That's not the way that things are supposed to be. The good guy gets the good things and the bad guy gets bad things. Think about it. Nobody likes it when the kid maybe on the football team who puts forth no effort, doesn't practice, doesn't study the playbook, doesn't put forth any kind of effort, he gets to be the starting quarterback. While the kid who's working really hard and he's putting in all kinds of time and energy and practice and studying his playbook, he has to sit on the bench and he doesn't even get to play. Hey, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not just. Do good, get good. That's just how life ought to be. Do good, go to heaven. Hey, now that's fair. And so see, there's this fairness aspect to it. That's a very natural way for us to think about that. I'd say furthermore, that most people, the reason most people believe in be good, go to heaven is because, well, that just kind of seems to fit with what we know about the character of God. You know, many Americans are not exactly what I would call walking Bibles, but most people at least have some general common understanding about God's character, namely that God is good. I mean, if nothing else, we know that about God. He's good, does good things. God is love. And of course, that means that God is fair. And of course, that means God is going to then bless all those who do good. In fact, doesn't the Bible even tell stories about God striking people down who are bad? Well, yeah, there's some stories like that in the Bible. Well, doesn't that mean that, hey, if you do bad, you're going to get bad? And by that same token, if you do good, you're going to get good because God is good. On top of all of that, this be good, go to heaven idea, it really just kind of has a tendency to just kind of keep society in line. It kind of causes people to just behave a little bit better. Those of you that are parents, If you were to tell your kids, hey, this afternoon, we're going to go to a nice restaurant and eat lunch, and if you'll be good, if you'll behave and mind your P's and Q's during lunch today, I'll take you to Disney World this week. Whoa, kids think that's a pipe dream. That's never going to happen. But wouldn't that be great? Hey, what's a kid going to think if mom or dad offers that? They're going to think, well, yeah, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be good during lunch. I'm going to be on my best behavior today because I want that reward. That reward. Not only does that cause little kids to kind of mind their P's and Q's, but you know what? It just kind of has a way of keeping everybody, all of society, in check. Hey, I need to do good. If I want to get the goodies at the end, I need to be good so that I can go to heaven. That just makes logical sense to us. How could anybody even object to that? I'm going to object to that. I think there are significant problems with this idea of good people going to heaven. And I want to share a couple of those ideas with you this morning. First of all, I would say that if going to heaven is about being good, then I'm left wondering, well, what is good? How exactly do you arrive at good? How do you determine what good is? Now, I know somebody's probably right now going to think, well, that's a very obvious thing, Josh, and maybe I'm even kind of dumb and dense for even bringing that kind of up, but I would remind you about that, that back on September the 11th, 2001, some really religious guys, they jumped into some airplanes, and they flew those airplanes into buildings, killing thousands of people, because they thought that was such an amazingly good thing to do, so much so that upon their own death, they would be immediately rewarded with eternal life. And so I'll ask again, what is good? Now I realize saying be good, that works pretty well when you're four, when you're talking to a little kid. Because usually what that means when you say it to a four-year-old is it means stop hitting your sister. That's what be good means. But you need to know that when you're 40, be good is a little more complicated. How exactly does that work to just tell a grown-up, an adult, to be good? Maybe I guess that means I need to be a good father and a good husband. Does that mean, though, that I can work overtime? You know, working is good, I think. Working a lot, is that good? So that I can provide more things for my family and provide nice stuff from them. That seems pretty good, but somebody might object and say, I'm not so sure that that's all that good. Does being good that maybe I shouldn't have an affair? What if my wife, what if she cheats on me? What if she's not good to me? Can I go and find me somebody else? Is that okay? Is that good or is that bad? Is it only bad if maybe she finds out about the thing that I did? What if I have homosexual impulses? Is it good or is it bad to act on those impulses? Is it bad to get married if I have homosexual impulses? What about using intoxicating substances? You know, lots of folks, if you ask lots of folks in our world today, they would tell you that, oh man, alcohol, drugs, those things are good. Those things make life incredibly good, make it a whole lot better, kind of escape reality, drugs and alcohol and all that sort of thing. Well, is it bad or is it good? I got to tell you, just spitballing some of those ideas, it's kind of getting a little bit complicated in here. What exactly is good? Where exactly is the line between good and bad? What should I do and what should I not do? Be good. It sounds so simple. It sounds so easy, but life is very rarely ever that simple and that easy. My wife, Tiffany, before she got pregnant with Hattie, she was doing lots of running. She was getting involved in 5K races, kind of working up to 10K races and that sort of thing. Imagine if she showed up one day at one of those races and she asked, hey, I'm excited for this race. Where's the finish line? And the people who's organizing the race, they say, oh, it's down there. And she gets to looking. Well, where? Oh, just run. It's down there somewhere. Hey, I'd like to know where the end of this is. I'm here at the beginning. Where exactly do we stop? Hey, just run. You'll find it. Don't worry about it. It'll be there. Hey, listen, I need some clearly marked out directions here. I need to know where I'm running. I need to know that I have arrived at the end there. I need something specific here. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine maybe showing up for the first day of college calculus and the professor says, okay, class, do calculus. See you on the final. Whoa, hey, I need a little bit more clarification there, sir. Nope, we're not gonna have any of that. Hey, is there a textbook here? Nope, no textbook, just do calculus and we'll see you on the final exam. Whoa, hey, hold on. Is there a syllabus here? Can we get some tutoring, some kind of further instruction here? Nope, there'll be none of that. Just do calculus, see you on the final. I'm out of here. I'm getting out of that class as quickly as I can. I need some clear instructions. If I'm going to get to the finish line, if I'm going to pass the test, let me increase that idea. If I'm going to get to the finish line, if I'm going to pass the final exam, then I want to know where the finish line is. I want to know what's on that final exam. I need to know a whole lot more about this definition of good if that's what's keeping me from getting to heaven. I need to know what the standard is. And by that same token, I need to know about bad. I need to know how much good I need to do to try and cancel out all the bad that I've done. You know, I don't imagine that anybody here in this audience this morning holds to the delusion that they are perfect. I think all of us realize that we have done bad things. We've lied, or we've gossiped, or we stole something that didn't belong to us. All of us can point to specific moments in our life when we did something that we knew was wrong. Even if we didn't even have really any kind of biblical knowledge, just our conscience told us that was wrong, that was bad. My question is, what do you do then? What do you do when you've done a bad thing? Well, everybody knows what the answer is. The answer is, you stop doing the bad and you start doing good, right? In fact, you probably need to do more good and even more good. You need to do as much good as you possibly can to kind of cover up and override all the bad that you did. You need to get really busy doing all that good. Well, I want to know about that. Again, I need some clarification here. I need to know how much good I need to do to cancel out all the bad that I did. And so, for example, if I told a little white lie, okay, maybe, I don't know, walking a little old lady across the street. Maybe that would kind of help cancel that out. That seems like kind of, you know, apples to apples. Or what if I did something really, really terrible? What if I stole something from your company? What if I embezzled money from your company? So much so that it caused you to go bankrupt. You lost your house. You lost everything. You lost all of your money and your business and everything. And here I am. I'm over here living the high life in the Caribbean. And I'm just, you know, enjoying life. Whoa, wow. That's bad. That's real bad. How much good stuff do I now need to do in order to make up that bad thing that I did to you? I mean, is there even enough good stuff that I can do to make up for the bad stuff that I did? What about somebody like Adolf Hitler? What if Adolf Hitler, all of a sudden, just imagine he's still alive, what if all of a sudden he got really, really interested in going to heaven? Okay, how much good does Adolf Hitler need to do in order to make up for starting a world war and killing millions of people in a Holocaust? I got to tell you, that is a lot of bad. That's a lot of bad. Is there even enough good that he can do? Maybe there isn't. Maybe he's just sunk. In fact, I'm starting to maybe kind of think about myself here in my own life. Stop thinking in the realm of hypothetical. I know me. I know what I've done. I've done a lot of bad things in my life. And maybe there's not enough good things that I could do to make up for that bad stuff. Maybe there's just not going to be enough time for me to do all the good things that I need to do to make up for that bad. Maybe I'm sunk just like Hitler is. I tell you, this whole thing about be good, go to heaven, it seems like it ought to work, right? It seems really simple. Look at that formula, be good, go to heaven. It seems so obvious, but there's some real problems with all of that. It's just kind of a mess in there. In fact, there's some passages in the Bible that are starting to cause me to scratch my head a little bit if be good, go to heaven is the way it works. For example, look in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says some things here about God and about God's character and about God's desire. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 4, what is God's desire? God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Really? Really, God really wants all people to be saved? Because if God really wants all people to be saved, if he wants me to be saved, then how come he did not define good clearly, unequivocally, so that I could know exactly what good was and I could then do that good thing? And furthermore, if God wants me to be saved so bad, then why doesn't he give some kind of a scoring system here? The scoring system for canceling out all the bad stuff here. I need some kind of a price list here. If you do this sin, you need to do this many good things to make up for that sin. I need something like that so that I can do good, make up for my bad, and in the end, the books will be all balanced out. I mean, come on, what kind of God says, all right, one of these days you're going to be judged. One of these days you're going to stand before me on judgment day, and you're going to be judged based on how good you were versus on how bad you were. Good luck. See you then. What kind of God does that? No tangible, practical explanations on how the most important event of our lives is going to play out. I got to tell you, I need a lot more than what God's given us here. Let me just stop right here for a moment and deal with an objection that you're probably thinking in your mind. Somebody's probably thinking right now, Josh, have you never heard of the Bible before? You're up here asking all this question, what is good? What do I need to do to make up for all my bad stuff? Have you never read the Bible before, Brother Josh? Well, the answer is, yes, I have read the Bible before. And I don't know of any place in all of its pages where the Word of God promises to provide some kind of way, some sort of goodness gauge, whereby we can measure our performance and see if we are good enough now to actually get invited into heaven. In fact, the Bible seems to teach just the opposite of that, which you look, for example, in Galatians 2. In Galatians chapter 2, look in verse 16. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 16, Paul writes to some congregations here who were kind of having some trouble with that. They were being infected by Judaizing teachers who, many of them, were pressing this idea that, hey, you just need to go back to the law of Moses. And there's all that good stuff in the law of Moses. Just do those good things, avoid all the bad things, and hey, that's how you know your ticket's punched. Paul refutes that in Galatians 2 and in verse 16. In Galatians 2 and in verse 16, Paul says there, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, maybe we might just update that to say, doing good, no one will be justified. Paul says that even if you went through your entire Bible and you did all the do's and you didn't all the don'ts, it still wouldn't be good enough. And that is because the purpose of Scripture is not to define good in such a way that we can then do good and somehow at the end of that earn our way into the heavenly abode. You should know, though, that there were people in the time of the New Testament who were trying to do exactly that. They were the people who wanted to take the do-good road to get to heaven. They were so concerned about that that they attempted to define everything right down to the nth degree so that they would know exactly and precisely what good was. And so, for example, the law of Moses taught and instructed that you were not to work on the Sabbath day. Well, that, of course, raised lots of questions. Well, what exactly constitutes work? Because the last thing that I want to do is I want to be involved in some kind of activity. Is lifting this off of the podium, is that work? Because if it is, I don't want to do that because I want to go to heaven. I'm trying to get to heaven. And so those people, they set about defining all of that in very rigid and specific terms. They debated that constantly. They wanted to know what good was so they can make sure they're doing that good. You know who those people were, don't you? Those people were called Pharisees. And I'll read you what Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says about these fellows who are on the do-good road, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20, he said of them, Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Stop and think about that. Not even all of their do good was going to be enough. That must have been discouraging to be in that audience and to hear those words. You know, most people looked at the Pharisees in Jesus' day and time. They looked at the Pharisees and they thought, man, those guys are the best of the best. I mean, they are so religious. They do so many good things. They are so righteous. They are so holy. Jesus says, actually, they're not good enough. In fact, that's not enough. The Bible actually says nobody is good enough. I'm looking now for Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, to this congregation that was dealing with division and problems, you had some Jewish Christians and some Gentile Christians, and there was kind of some animosity there still working in that congregation. Paul's trying to help them to understand that, hey, you're all the same. You're all fundamentally the same. And one of the ways that he shows that is in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10. Romans 3 and in verse 10, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. And in case they missed it the first time, he says it again in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Your grandpa, all the good that he did. Dear old Aunt Bertha, all the good that she did. Some billionaire somewhere who donated millions and billions of dollars to some wonderful charity or good do-good kind of project. All the good that's ever been done. Doesn't matter. Because Paul says nobody has a big enough pile of good deeds to get their way into heaven. Which is why I'll say one more time, the Bible provides no help whatsoever to this be good, go to heaven formula that so many people today want to believe, and in fact so many people are trying. Now right about here, somebody's probably thinking, okay, all right, well, how do you get to heaven? How's that going to work? How do we get to heaven? If it's not about being good, then how do we get from earth to heaven? Well, let's just read in the Bible, shall we? Somebody suggested let's read the Bible. Well, let's read the Bible. Look in Luke with me, in Luke 23. In Luke 23, I want to read a passage that a lot of people don't like and probably disturbing to some others because it really just directly refutes this idea of good people going to heaven. I'm reading here in Luke 23 about Jesus as he dies on the cross. And we read there in this passage that Jesus is being crucified between two other men. And as these men are being executed, one of them finally speaks up. In Luke chapter 23, I'm reading here beginning in verse 39. In Luke 23 and in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong." Stop and think about that. Look at verse 41. Right there, in many ways, is this idea. Do good, get good. He expresses it in the negative sense. He says, do bad, you get bad. And that's what we are. Us criminals, we've done bad. We're hanging on the cross because that's what we deserve. We did bad stuff. We're being punished for that. That's exactly what happens. When you do bad things, you get bad things. But then remarkably, that second man speaks to Jesus. Verse 42 now. He then said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, you know what Jesus says to this guy, don't you? Of course you do. He's talking to a bad man. You know what you say to a bad man who makes this request. This guy is often referred to as the thief on the cross. But the truth is, the Romans did not crucify. They did not extract capital punishment for mere thievery or robbery. Actually, the word is better translated criminal, and maybe it's even best translated rebel. Because Romans extracted just the highest possible price for anybody who dared to foment rebellion against the Roman government. And that's what these men had done. They were revolutionaries. These are guys who maybe had been involved in the killing of Roman soldiers or kidnapping Roman officials or stirring up commotion, anything they could do to wreak havoc on the authorities in that government trying to overthrow the Roman government. And we have a word for people like that today. The word that we would use is the word terrorist. People who do terribly bad things to upset the accepted order. And that's who this guy is. These two guys, these are bad men, very bad men who have done very bad things. And so you know what Jesus is going to say to this guy, right? Jesus is going to say to this guy who says, Lord, hey, can I go to heaven with you? Jesus is going to say, dude, you can't go to heaven. Haven't you heard? Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. And you, buddy, you are bad. You are bad to the bone. You are not good. You cannot go to heaven. You have not done enough good things to make up for the bad things that you did. In fact, even if you wanted to do good to make up for the bad that you've done, well, you can't now. You're on the cross. You're about to die. You don't have time to do that. Everybody knows that's what Jesus is going to say, right? Actually, that's not what Jesus says to this man. Verse 43. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What? What? Jesus actually says that instead of good people going to heaven, Jesus says here that a bad man can go to heaven? How is that possible? How on earth is that possible? That is stunning to me. Jesus says that this man can go to heaven with him. That is amazing to me. And maybe what this passage makes clear, maybe better than any place else in all of the Word of God, is that Jesus came to advance an entirely different view than be good, go to heaven, because none of us are good enough to go to heaven. That doesn't work. That will never work for anybody. I don't care how good you are, how good you think you are, how good you're trying to be, you're never going to be good enough to go to heaven. What this passage teaches us, that the only way to go to heaven is to be forgiven. You got to be forgiven of the bad that you've done. And I want you to listen to me very carefully here. The only people who go to heaven are forgiven people. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And the reason good people don't go to heaven is because there aren't any of those people. We are all sinners. Which is why the only people who can go to heaven are forgiven sinners. And I believe that if you just start reading through the Gospels, you just start seeing that everywhere. It just starts kind of being illuminated right off the page. In fact, can we grab a couple of those? Look with me in Luke 1. In Luke chapter 1, this is in the prophecy of Zechariah as he's talking about the Messiah that is about to come. In Luke chapter 1, notice one of the things that he says about that Messiah. In Luke 1, I'm reading down in verse 77. In Luke 1 and in verse 77, he's going to come to give knowledge of salvation to his people. How? In the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah did not say that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish a holier-than-thou club of all the really, really good people. God's going to just gather together all the really, really good people and those are going to be his best friends. That's who's going to go to heaven someday. No. He says the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be about the business of forgiving sin. In fact, Jesus himself said that once he came on the scene in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, if you were to stop Jesus on any occasion and just ask him, hey, what's your mission about, Lord? What are you here for? Why? What are you here to do? This is what Jesus would tell you. In Mark chapter 10, I'm reading in verse 45. In Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to pay the price for your sin, for my sin. Jesus came not because you're good enough. No, you're never going to be good enough. I am never going to be good enough. Jesus came to die for us and to pay the ransom price that you and I were totally unable to pay. In fact, even in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says some things along these lines. I'm looking for Matthew now in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, in the midst of that Lord's Supper discussion, Jesus says this about the significance of that. In Matthew chapter 26, I'm reading here beginning in verse 26. In Matthew 26 and in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He then took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for what? For the forgiveness of sins. That is the key note of the kingdom. Forgiveness. Jesus says, I'm going to pay the bill for you. You don't have to worry about being good enough. You're not. And despite your best efforts, you're never going to be. Only Jesus was the one who was good enough. And Jesus says, I came to die, to lay my life down in order to secure your pardon, your forgiveness. Now, where does that leave us this morning? Somewhere in the midst of all this discussion, we probably need to say something about how you're supposed to live in light of that amazing sacrifice, right? Surely there needs to be something said here about how you're supposed to live in light of the forgiveness that you have received. Because if you're going to use this sermon this morning as a license to leave here and to go out and just be really, really wicked because, well, Preacher Josh said that good people don't go to heaven, well, then you didn't listen very well this morning. And I think you will have missed the entire point of this sermon. Forgiven people, we live in a certain way. And why do we live in that certain way? We live in that certain way because we've been forgiven. They follow Jesus. They follow the one who forgave them so much. And they do that not because we're trying to somehow pay back or earn our forgiveness from Him. We're not trying to prove to God how good I really am now. No, we try to live in a better way. Because that is our natural response to the overwhelming, the lavish of God's grace being poured upon us, the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord willing, this evening, 5 o'clock, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about what forgiven sinners do in light of that forgiveness, which means really you're not getting the whole story if you're only here this morning, so come back this evening at 5 o'clock. Having said all that, though, I should tell you that there is still one really big problem with this forgiveness route that Jesus is advocating. It's really a huge problem. You don't know what it is? The problem is you have to ask. You have to ask. That's what the man on the cross did back in Luke 23, wasn't it? He asked. He asked for mercy. He asked for pardon. He asked for God's blessing. You have to ask. And there's an awful lot of people, I fear, today in our world who don't want to ask. They do want to believe that they can somehow be good enough. They want to be good so that they can somehow do a big pile of good and it'll outweigh this minuscule pile of bad over here. They're going to do the scoring system sort of thing and think that somehow they're going to come out on the plus side in the end. But these are the people who sure don't want to humble themselves before King Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm not good. And I'm never going to be good enough. And I need you, Lord. I need you to pay the price for my sins because I recognize that I can't do it. And furthermore, they sure don't want to listen to Jesus. And they don't want to do what Jesus said to do in order to obtain that forgiveness, to receive that forgiveness. They don't want to do things like trust in Him, complete faith and belief in Him. They don't want to turn away from sin, turn away from their former life so that they can follow Him. They don't want to announce publicly, confess their faith in Him as Lord, as the Son of God. And especially many people don't want to be baptized in water, united with Jesus in the waters of baptism. They don't want to do that. They want to do it their own way. And they're just pretty sure. In fact, I know people who are pretty convinced that in the end, it's all going to work out well for them. But if there's anybody like that in the audience this morning, and if you've paid attention at all today, I wonder how sure you are about that now. How do you get to Murfreesboro from here? How do you get to Somerset, Kentucky, where I'm from? How do you get to Orlando, Florida? How do you get to any of those places? Well, you need to get a map. You need to get the right map. Get you a GPS that's worked and it's configured correctly, got all the updated information on it. You need to get that map and you need to get that map and make sure it's leading you to the right place. How do you get to heaven? Well, you need to get a map. And furthermore, you'd get the right map. And if the map that you've been following to try to get to heaven today has been feeding you the delusion that you can good your way into the pearly gates, then you need to throw that map away. And you need to get the correct map. Jesus' map. Where Jesus forgives you of your sins as you are plunged in and under the waters of baptism so that your sins can be washed away. There is no other mechanism, no other means by which a person can be made right with God. Can we help somebody this morning in doing just that? Is there someone here today who is of an age of maturity and readiness? And you understand your need for that. You understand sin is present in your life. And there's no other way to get that removed than by being forgiven through obedience to the gospel. If we can help you to obtain that forgiveness of sins, then we stand ready to assist you and to do that right now while we stand and while we sing.